Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
Colossians, how many of you have been enjoying this series? I've been enjoying getting in this book. Pastor Darius kicked off week number one. Pastor Jamie was here for week number two. I get the privilege of doing week number three. And I believe it was TJ, me, and then Jamie now over at the West End this morning that is doing the same outline. But we talked a lot about the supremacy of Christ in this series, the centrality of Christ, our new life in Christ we talked about last week. And I love Colossians because the whole book points to Jesus, which is really what everything should point to, shouldn't it? We believe in a Christocentric theology here. Darius touched on this. He's been around Summit culture for a long time. He's been around me for a long time. And so as we build, he knows that everything we build and everything we do is about Jesus. Everything points to him. Not to a man, not to a personality, not to a brand, not to a movement. It's Christocentric. And Christo is a Greek word for Messiah or anointed one, the Christ. And it's means this. It's a theological positional term that means everything points to him from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all the way through the scripture. It all points to the person of Jesus. And I want to say that because that's really what Paul is getting his message across in this book of Colossians. It's all about Christ. And I love that. So this morning, this may be very simple, very new to you. For some of you, it may be something you've never heard in your life. But at the end of this message, my one goal and only goal is for you to realize in your heart that this whole thing is about Jesus. Your whole life is about Jesus. Your family's about Jesus. It's not about your retirement portfolio. It's not about your career. It's not about your degrees. It's not about your white picket fence and your bank accounts. It's not about a good Canadian lifestyle and Jesus is just the little cherry on top. No, Jesus is everything and it's all about him. And without him, everything else is meaningless. Amen? So it's Christocentric. So to start off, I can't start this off properly without building proper foundation. And to do that, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 26. I'm going to be in and out of the New King James and the Passion Translation. This is a little side note. I have a lot of questions all the time about the Passion Translation. About people that are, you know, confused, they want to know more, even concerns, people that have had concerns with the Passion Translation. Let me just say this, don't read an article online to get all your facts, like actually buy it, dig into it, and compare it to other translations. And for me, as I read the scripture, I prefer multiple translations. I prefer also a concordance that gives me deep meaning in the original Greek and Hebrew, two original words. And beyond that, I like multiple translations because it gives me insight, not just into the Greek word or Hebrew word, but it gives me insight into the whole thought process behind the writer. Okay, so I get them a lot, and just to make, I've been making this public statement the last couple weeks. If you email me a concern, I'm gonna forward it on to one of our other staff because, and I don't mean that in a negative way, I appreciate your heart for truth, but for me, this Passion Translation has caused my heart to come alive and produced a intimacy with Jesus. And so I don't need all the scholars in the church to tell me why that's wrong when my heart is on fire for Jesus and alive because of this Bible. When I read it, tears move me. And it's not the only one that I read. And so, but this morning, that's what we're reading out of mostly. Except for Matthew 16, 13 through 26. Let's look at the New King James Version of that because I believe it gives a better context of communicating the foundation of what Jesus is saying here. Just follow with me. I'm going to paraphrase. If you can in the back, just follow with me as I'm talking. So the disciples come to Jesus and they're with him and ministry's been taking place. It's going on. Giving a little back context here. This is probably about a year and a half, 2 years into the ministry of Jesus and people that are following him. And Jesus stops and asks all of his disciples, the 12, who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? In essence, what is CNN? What's MSNBC? What's CBC? What's on the news front? What's on Instagram, Facebook, Twitter? What's the culture saying about me? And all of a sudden, they say to him, it's kind of like a trick question to me, because when I read the scripture, I often try to put myself in the shoes of these men who are getting asked this question. And I would love to think that I would just have all the revelation and knowledge that I would be able to pontificate back to the Messiah exactly who he is, expounding the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi at that point, giving insight. But in reality, like, the guys were put on the spot and they were probably uncomfortable. Jesus asking a question, and you know he already knows the answer, and you know they know he already knows the answer. God asks questions not because he needs to know the answer. He asks questions to bring you and I into revelation. Kind of like Adam. Adam, where are you? God didn't lose Adam. God knew exactly where Adam was. Adam didn't know where Adam was. And so he'll ask a question to bring us into revelation. And I've put myself in these men's shoes thinking to myself, what would I do? How would I respond? What would I say? And probably would be just like some of these guys. They don't want to, I believe they knew he was the Christ, but they didn't really want to say that. You know, they said, well, here, you know, Jesus, here's what people are saying about you. Some are saying that you're Elijah and you've come back from the dead, and others are saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets from old. And Jesus takes the question a little bit further and he says, that's great, but who do you say that I am? Because at the end of the day, it's not about what your mom says about him. It's not about what your pastor says about him. It's not about what your favorite preacher says about him. It's not about what Christian television says about him or your favorite book. It's at the end of the day, when you stand before God, what's going to matter is, what did you say and think about him? Who was he to you? And Jesus is getting all up in their business. He's asking them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, I like Peter. I would like to think of myself as kind of like a Peter. Probably not in this scenario at this point, because they really didn't have the full understanding yet. But Peter at this point absolutely had the revelation of the Lord. And Peter steps forward and he says this, you're the Christ. You're the Cristo. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one that we've been waiting for. Jesus then says back to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. My Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and I say unto you that you are Peter. He's changed his name. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And on this rock, I will build my church. What does that mean? On this rock. We know Peter's name means rock, but that's not what he was saying. It wasn't on the name of Peter. Catholicism took that and used that as Peter being the foundational guy that built the church. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is, upon the revelation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the rock. That's the foundation. That's the revelation. And upon that, everything from that is going to build, my church will build upon. Nothing else. All else is sinking sand. It's the rock of Christ and that revelation that he's the Christ. I have to say that because I can't really get into this message today without building the foundation that God builds his church on the revelation of Jesus. That's it, the revelation of Jesus. And today we're going to be talking about the true gospel. Say that with me, the true gospel. About 30% of you said it. Say it one more time, true gospel. All right. We're going to look today at the true gospel, what that means to us. There were many false teachers in Paul's day that he was even dealing with in Colossians. There were false teachers that were trying to steal the purity of the true gospel and perverting its simplicity. And I believe that today we have the exact same thing going on. Let me just pause and say this. Your doctrine is absolutely important. We have a culture of so much information in the church, so much information that it's a good thing, but at the same time, if we don't navigate through that information and make sure it aligns with Scripture, that produces a healthy doctrine, we can become susceptible to our spirit, mind, soul, and body taking on a subtle doctrine of a demon, which Paul says in the last days the church has to worry about so much more. So he's addressing this, but he says in the last days there's going to be many false teachers, many false prophets that are going to look like they carry the revelation, but they're not. Inward, they're ravishing, raving wolves. This isn't popular. This isn't something that people like to talk about in church, but it's fact. It's truth. In the last days, you're going to see many false teachers arise, and that's why doctrine is absolutely important. We see in the early church, what did it say in Acts? The church committed themselves to the teaching and doctrine of the apostles. That means the thought, philosophy, mindset, understanding of the scriptures, of the doctrine, of the teaching of the apostles was superior to all the other philosophy, teaching, cultural mindset in the day. And you know, today we have I say this often, a very biblical, illiterate generation. Not just biblically illiterate, but also a generation that doesn't look at the Word of God like it's the final authority, that it's actually non-negotiable, that it's commands, not suggestions. And that's very important going forward. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, this is the passion, says this. Paul starts out in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. He says, every time we pray for you, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving to the Father God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for we have heard of your devoted lives of faith in Christ Jesus and your tender love towards all his holy believers. Your faith and love rise within you as you access all the treasures of your inheritance stored up in the heavenly realm. For the revelation of the, what? True gospel is as real today as the day when you first heard about our glorious hope. Now that you have believed in the truth of the gospel, right? So he emphasizes that twice. If there's a truth, then there's a lie. And so Paul is emphasizing the truth of the gospel, and that's what they grab, that's what they have, and he's wanting to build on that. To fully understand the truth of the gospel, we've got to look at a few things. To understand the purity and the truth of God, of the gospel, we have to know who Christ is, number one. Number two, who Christ is in you and through you. And number three, what you have received in Christ Jesus. Those are the three, in my opinion, most important foundational subjects in the purity of the gospel. Is number one, who Christ is. If you don't have that one right, everything else is wrong. Number two, not just who he is, but now who he is in us and through us. And number three, what we've received in Christ. So let's take a look at who Christ is. Oh, he's good, isn't he? I could spend weeks talking about who Christ is. Let's just take a look a little bit what Paul says about him in Colossians. Number one, he is the head of his body, which is the church. He is the head. Colossians 1, 18 through 20, out of the Passion Translation, says this. What does it say? He is the head. It's good when my point lines right up with Scripture, doesn't it? He is the head of the body, which is the church. And since he is the beginning and firstborn heir in resurrection, he is the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. For God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ. And by the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is brought back to himself, back to its original intent. Let me pause right here. You know, one of, I think, the how this can translate, because that's good, that we can all agree. Yeah, we know Christ is the head. You know, of course he's the head. But in the charismatic Pentecostal church, let me show you how this can subtly by the enemy be taken from us and perverted and twisted and just a little bit here. And I don't mean to cut anybody this morning, and I don't mean to. I'm just passionate about the truth. And so I've seen a lot in the charismatic church over the last 18 years, 17 years. I've seen a lot in the Pentecostal church, and I'm sure many of you have too. But one of the things that I've seen in the Pentecostal charismatic church that tries to subtly remove Christ from his headship, not verbally and not even in thought, but it's through a leadership paradigm that exalts and promotes church leaders above or equal with Christ. And you would hear that and think, no, there's no way I would do that. Let me tell you how we do it and don't even realize it. When we say, my pastor is my covering. When we say things like, I'm not in a church right now and I really need to get under a covering. Because if I don't, I'm susceptible to the enemy. Ever heard that? Ever said that? It's okay if you had. I thought that for a lot of years. That was a mindset through a doctrine of religious demons that crept in that I didn't realize was that. And the purity in the hearts of the people that taught it didn't realize it either, I'm sure. But as I've got in this Bible and opened it and read it and find that it's Christocentric and it all points to Jesus, I find out this: he's my covering. Hallelujah, he's my head. And now I don't have to wait to be susceptible by a devil because I'm outside of a... Do I think you need to be in a church? Absolutely. Do I think you need to be connected to spiritual leadership? Absolutely. Do I think you need to be connected to a body? Absolutely. But if you got to realize at the end of the day, that's not your covering. Jesus is. Jesus is your covering. And I tell you where I started to really dive into that idea, because I was taught that for so long. I need to be under covering. And as I was pastoring, I got really uncomfortable when women in the church would come to me and say, Pastor, you're my covering. And they're married. And I'm like, it just feels weird. I don't want that burden and responsibility. So I started looking in the scripture. I'm like, I can't find that anywhere. So finally I started saying, you know what? Actually, your husband is your covering, and Christ is the covering of your home. And I'm telling you, we don't realize how subtle that can creep in. And of course, verbally, we can say, of course, Christ is the head, but how subtly it can come in when we think that. And you're not susceptible to the enemy if Christ is your head. He's your head. And if he's your head and he's your covering, guess what? He's going to fight on behalf of his body. This makes sense? So what does that mean with a woman that's unmarried? Christ is still your covering. Not your pastor, not your leader. Now, they're responsible to teach you, and what that teaching should do is point you towards Jesus. Let me teach you not about me, but who Jesus is. And that's what proper biblical leadership does. Christ, number one, is the head of his body, which is the church. Number two, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We see that in Colossians 1:15. He is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn heir of all creation. New King James says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Why is this important to understand? It's because Christ and who he is cannot be separate from who the Father is. And I think the church and the world, especially the world, has had wrong paradigms about the Father. We see the Father as this Old Testament God that wants to smite us because of our sin. And Jesus is the good guy that runs to the Father and says, no, please, no, please, no, I love them. And that's not the case at all. Actually, everything Jesus did was display who God was. So if you can't find it in the life of Jesus, it doesn't reflect God. But everything that you see in the life of Jesus, it all reflects God. So when you see Jesus get down and forgive the woman that's been caught in adultery and she's running around with all kinds of men, what does Jesus do? What God would do, extend mercy, right? When you see Jesus come in contact with people that are sick in their body and lame and maimed, what does Jesus do? What the Father would do, extend healing. So every miracle, every extension of mercy, every forgiveness of sin, everything you see in the life of Jesus, that comes from the Father's heart. Because Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. How can they be one if they've got two different opinions and dichotomies about what's going on and what should be done? No, you see Jesus reflect the Father and his heart. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And it's very important we understand that. Number three, we have to understand he's the Son of God. Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' Ministry inauguration and baptism. Darius touched on this earlier. Jesus goes down to be baptized. The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. But what followed that descension of the dove was a voice. And that voice said this. It was an affirming voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it was the Father affirming him that he's well pleased. So that's who Christ is. He is God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. He's the head of the church, which means he's the head of your life, which means as a believer, we yield to him. We submit to him. We follow him. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23, if you want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself. Why? There's a surrender there. You got to shoulder your cross, which means there's going to be things that are going to be heavy that you've got to carry throughout this life. And then you got to follow me. So that's an exchange of life. It's saying, Jesus, I give my life up, my rights up. I give it all up to follow you, to take on your kingdom and your nature so that heaven can come fill me and empower me. So who is Christ now in you? If that's who Christ is, that's great. But a lot of people stop there. They say, that's great, and I can receive Jesus in all of that so that I get a card from him, and it's that get into heaven one day when I die card. And so a lot of people stop right there and limit their life, their Christian experience, from ever fulfilling what we call the abundant life. You remember what Jesus says? He says, I will give you life. Life what? More abundantly. What does that mean? You can never experience that until there's a divine exchange. The surrendering of your life and taking on his life. The divine exchange. So who is he in you? When you receive Christ, it's not just now an exchange that you get a ticket into heaven. You literally become a living version of Christ in the earth. His Spirit comes and saves your soul, saves your spirit. You've been bought back, restored. We read it earlier, restored back to the place of innocence just as it was in the garden. So what does that mean? How did God see Adam in the garden? He saw him holy and he saw him flawless. Do you know how he sees you? Holy, flawless, and restored. Yeah, but I don't feel like it because, you know, I had some thoughts. You know, some lady cut me off. I wanted to punch her out and flick her off and say a few words to her and, you know, had to remind myself who I am. And then I started feeling guilty about that. And, you know, cloud came over me and I felt like I need to go to church and plead the blood of Jesus 19 times and do some penance and, you know, get some prayer from the pastor. And then maybe by next Wednesday, I'll feel a little bit better and I can be adopted back into the family of God again. Maybe then God will accept me. How many of us do that to ourselves? Nobody says amen there. But you know, 99% of the people, you can resonate with that. And it's how the enemy grips you. Guilt and shame. We're going to talk about that. You got to see this. When you're in Christ, how he sees you is everything. Because if you have the revelation of what God sees when he sees you, then you're going to be able to see yourself differently. So many of you can't see yourself right because you believe God's angry with you. And God has a skewed version of you and an image of you. And you are so gripped with guilt and shame and condemnation. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you don't like what you see. But when you understand you're holy and you're flawless and you're restored, you can look at yourself in the remember and you don't see somebody that's messed up and jacked up. You see a son, you see a daughter, you see somebody that you yourself can be happy with and actually like. Colossians chapter 121 and 22. Let's read this together. Colossians 1:21 and 22. It says, even though you were once distant from him, living in the shadows of your evil thoughts and actions, he reconnected you back to himself. He released his supernatural peace to you through the sacrifice of his own body as the sin payment on your behalf so that you would dwell in his presence. What's it say next? Next part's good. And now there is nothing between you and Father God, for he sees you what? Holy. What? Flawless. What? And restored. Man, that's the good news of the gospel. Yeah, but I don't feel holy. because I made some mistakes. No. That's what guilt does. The power of guilt and shame is actually stronger than the sin that people commit. It's what follows the sin. And people think this idea, again, this is subtly religion, how we've preached for years, sin separates you from God. You better repent of your sin because it separates you from God. You ever heard that? I'm trying to do it the way they do it in the South. And it might not translate way up here, but how I get what people are saying, that sin can become a stumbling block, but I don't think sin, according to Scripture, separates God from us. What it does actually is it produces guilt and shame and causes us to separate ourselves from God. And so that's why David said this, where can you run from God? If sin separates you from him, where can you run from him? David said this, if I go to the highest parts of the heavens, he's there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, he's there. I can't run from him because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I teach people this. How can we have a move of God when God's everywhere? If God's everywhere, how can he move when he takes up every fiber of space, every existence? There God is. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And so if someone sins, guess what? He's there. How does that separate you from him? No, he's there. But what it does is the consequences, and a part of sin is guilt and shame. And it's the guilt and shame that gets people to run away from God instead of running to God. That's what happened with Adam. Sin didn't separate God from Adam. Matter of fact, Adam sinned. God knew it. He asked Adam a question. Adam, where are you? But what did he do? He walked up to Adam, conversated with Adam, pursued Adam, did not run from Adam. He didn't say, Adam, you just worthless piece of dirt. I mean, you just messed up and your wife is messed up and I'm just done. No, he walked and pursued out Adam. And he didn't just say, Adam, where are you? Because he needed to know. He said, Adam, where are you at, son? So that Adam can understand, wait a minute, it's not just about the act of sin. What's this that I'm feeling? This guilt, this condemnation, this shame. I'm naked. I got to wrap myself up and wear a mask to hide my shame. I've got to pretend to be someone I'm not. And God says, son, let me fix that for you. Let me take off your man-made mask. And the Bible says that God found an innocent animal in that garden and skinned that animal and wrapped Adam with the skin of that animal and gave him a garment which represents who Christ was one day, that you've got to put on the new man, put on the Christ, and he's the only covering that can wrap you and change you and take away the stain of not just sin, but guilt and shame. What happens is with believers, after we've experienced the goodness of God, the transformation, we mess up or we stumble or we have a bad thought or attitude or whatever, and then all of a sudden, guilt and shame and condemnation pull us away from God. That's why I could usually look in people's eyes and tell whether they, not, I'm not looking for sin, but whether they got guilt or shame. When you know you're free and you know that sin's grasp and shame and guilt's not on you, you can look in people's eyes and you can say, hi, I'm a son. And you're not looking down like this all the time and hanging your head down like you've got something to be ashamed about. No, you're a son, you're a daughter. And you have to understand, he sees you holy. He sees you flawless. He sees you restored. Yeah, but what happens when I mess up? The Bible says, if you stumble, we have an advocate who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't focus on the mess up. Focus on the fact that you're holy. Focus on the fact that you're restored, that you're a daughter, that you're a son. Colossians 3:4 says this, and as Christ himself is seen for who he really is, this is probably one of the most important passages in this book. As Christ himself is seen for who he really is. Who is he? The Son of God, the head of the church. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. As you see Christ for himself, for who he really is, who you really are will then be revealed. So what that tells me is you will never know who you are until you have the revelation of who he is. This is why, again, I painted this picture in Matthew chapter 16. When he asked him, who do people say that I am? A man named Simon, a fisherman, has the answer. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. Now, because you have the revelation of who I am, now I'm going to change your name. Your name is no longer Simon. Now I call you Peter, because that's your true identity. You've lived under Simon and that Adamic nature far too long. Now your nature is in me, and I've got a name for you. It's Petra. It's rock. You're solid. You've got the revelation of Christ in you. And because he recognized who God was, God gave him his revelation of who he was. That's why we spend our whole life absent of Christ, running around trying to look at culture to define who we are. So you see this everywhere. You see this all over the place. We look at image and style and personality, and I'm all about all that as long as you've got the revelation of who you are in Christ Jesus. But you take people in the world that don't know who they are, it's all about image. Why? Because they're trying to be an image bearer of something so that people around them will accept them and receive them, because you are made in the image of God. You are made to be loved and to give love. And outside of Christ, you're looking for love in all the wrong places, so you're looking for it in the world. So we project an image of the world so that the world accepts us. You know how I know it's true? It's because I look at people up here and they'll wear Quicksilver shirts. There's not a beach. There's not a surf culture. There's not an ocean for a long way. And when you do find it, it's too stinking cold to go out there and surf. Yeah. You'll find people in the States, down in Florida on the beach, wearing snowboard culture brand clothes and trying to project an image. And I'm not making it about the brand. I'm just saying, like, we are so trying to keep up with the Joneses when we are in the world, when we're supposed to be projecting an image bearer lifestyle, that we're imaging forth what we're beholding and imaging that to a culture around us and saying, it's not about what I have on the external, it's about who's on the inside of me. Let me reveal him to you. And you can't do that unless you see yourself holy. You can't do that until you see yourself without flaw. You can't do that until you see yourself restored back to God. You can't do that until you have the revelation of who he is. Believing you are right with God because he says you are is your key to transformation. Yeah, but I don't feel right with God. I didn't ask you how you felt. The Bible doesn't ask how you feel. It says believe. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth. Where does it say anything in that passage about feeling? My goodness, there's some days I don't feel like doing anything. Feeling. That's why people tell me. They say, I don't feel led. You know, I'm waiting on a mystical experience to do. No, the Bible says just do. If you need to feel led, grab yourself a pencil lead, feel it a little bit, and then walk out and do something for Jesus. Just feel led. Feel some lead. I don't know. Just do what the Bible says to do. Dad joke. Number two, this is important. This follows up who Christ is in you and through you. Number one, he sees you holy, flawless, and restored. Number two, he sees you the same way he sees his son. He sees you the same way he sees his son. We have to get rid of the skewed mindset that tries to get you to believe that God's pleasure is only on you when you're doing. You remember Jesus? He gets baptized. The voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What had Jesus done up until that point? Nothing. He does not have any ministry credentials on his record that's recorded in the history books that we know of. He has nothing on record, which tells me Jesus was in a place of being, not doing. And the being a son produced a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son. But I'll tell you, religion and church will tell you, you got to do to get the receiving posture of the Father to accept you. You got to do more. You got to be in ministry. What is that? I want to be in full-time ministry. What? I tell you what you're really saying. You want to get paid by a church. That's what you're saying. I want a check from a church. Call it full-time ministry. Like, full-time ministry, what is that? If you are saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't care if you're a home mom, a bishop, a barber, or an auto mechanic. If you've got Jesus in you, welcome to the full-time ministry. Welcome to ministry. Spending this effort to get approval from God, thinking that if we can just do this, He'll love me more. Listen, He loves you the same. Just be a son, be a daughter, and let His Spirit lead you. And when you're changing oil, if you're an auto mechanic and you've got a vehicle there and you've got people that you're encountering every day, guess what? You've got the love of God to display them. And that's equally as important as what I'm doing right now, if not more. If not more, because the churches are full of people hearing messages, living a spiritual life of just strapping on a feeding tube to a man of God to sustain them, instead of just getting the word from the Lord so that we can be a projection of what He's telling us to the culture around us. We've got to get rid of that mindset that God loves you more when you're doing. I'll tell you, COVID's been good because of that. It's pressed pause on a lot of people feeling like they've got to perform and a pressure to do. And I'm going to, you know, climb the corporate ladder of the church ministry movement. I'm going to start out by greeting people, and then I'm going to move up to holding an usher bucket, and then I'm going to move up to sound man, and then I'm going to move up to offering and announcements, and then maybe one day I'll get ordained as an. Come on, give me a break. You are ordained. You are ordained. Jeremiah 1:5. For I knew you before I formed you in the belly of your mother's womb. It was then and there that I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. You are already ordained. I had a guy one time try to give me an ordination certificate in the parking lot out of his trunk. I said, get out of here with that. Come on. But he's feeding off people that need validation from doing something in ministry instead of people that know they're a son. I don't need all that to feel good about myself. I have my Father. I'm going home with Holy Spirit. When I get in my truck, He's going to be riding right there next to me, and we're going to be talking and loving on one another. It doesn't intensify with the ordination certificate. Come on, let's break this ministry mindset. And let's just live in Jesus and love people and love God and know we're holy and know we're blameless and know we're free and project that to the world. And you watch a revival. You'll see an awakening start to shift when you get into that frame of mind. Oh, this is good preaching. I don't care where you're from. This is the simplicity of the gospel. What have we now received in Jesus? We learned who Christ is in us and through us. Now, what have we received? You know, it's not just blessing and material that we've received. In the 80s, how many of you were around in the church in the 80s? How many of you were ever a part of the Word of Faith movement? You ever been a part of the Word of Faith movement? We're amazing. We honor our legacy and spiritual history that we've received. But the Word of Faith movement was real big in the States. And they had a revelation. And the revelation was faith. They taught faith, man. And they taught people how to live in faith. But oftentimes when a movement or a revelation is given to an entrusted vessel to teach to the church, many times the people that follow, spiritual sons, many times, not all the times, but many times, it starts to get off track from its original purity of how it was given. And that happened a lot in a lot of the Word of Faith churches where they started to use their faith for money and possessions. And the more money and cars and houses and possessions you had, the more sign of being spiritual you were, and you would, that was you know, that was going on. It was prominent in a lot of the Word of Faith churches, not all of them, but a lot of them. And so we honor the gift of faith and we honor the revelation, but it got kind of twisted over time. And the blessing in Jesus and the faith in Jesus became all about cars, vehicles, gold, watches, and they called material things a blessing. This is me personally, I choose to not call anything that I own in this life that is a material possession a blessing. For one, it helps keep my heart free from it. Number two, I choose to not call something a blessing that a drug dealer has and somebody that does not know God has the exact same stuff that I do. So what is separating me from their life? When I look at biblical blessing, when you look at Mary and how God called her blessed, she's blessed above all other women. Mary, you're blessed. There's no other woman like you. An angel shows up and says, Mary, you have favor with God. You're blessed above every other woman on the planet. That didn't come with a new house, a new car, and a Rolex, and an acreage. What that came with was, now you're going to have to run for your life because Herod's going to try to kill your son. You're going to have to give birth to the Son of God in a manger next to donkeys and goats, and it's going to smell, and it's going to be cold, and nobody's going to be there except for a few people that are going to come and prove that he is the Messiah. But you're blessed. You're blessed, Mary. And when he's born, Herod's going to try to kill your baby again, and you're going to have to run and live down in Egypt, in another land, a language that you don't know, with a people that you don't know, and you're going to have to hide and run for your life. But you're blessed. You're blessed. Could it be we've misidentified blessing? And we've called blessing what's in our wallet and bank account instead of what's on the inside of us. Because Mary wasn't blessed above all other women because of what she had in her bank account. She was blessed because on the inside of her, she was carrying eyes for someone that could not see. She was carrying ears for someone that could not hear. She was carrying life. She was carrying salvation for the world. And that, my friend, is what the blessing of God is. It's when you are carrying the fullness of the Godhead on the inside of you. And that, and only that, is what I choose to call a blessing. Because money comes and money goes. Possessions come and they break down, don't they? I want to be filled with love, peace, joy, the fullness of the Spirit of God. That's the blessing. Paul says in Colossians 1:11, we're going to close in just a couple minutes. Paul says in Colossians 1, chapter 11, and we pray that you would be, what? Energized with all his explosive power from the realm of his magnificent glory, filling you with great hope. So what have we received in Christ? Number one, we've been energized with his explosive power, filling us with great hope. That's a blessing. When you have the power of God, the life of God, the fullness of heaven dwelling on the inside of you, friend, that is a blessing. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'd be energized with his explosive power from the realm of magnificent glory. And that's what fills you with great hope. Number two, you've also received a spiritual wealth. I didn't say natural wealth, spiritual wealth, hidden treasure, heaven's wisdom, and revelation knowledge. Colossians 2:3 says this, for our spiritual wealth is in him, like hidden treasure waiting to be discovered, heaven's wisdom and endless riches and revelation knowledge. That's Colossians 2:3. Number three, you've also received a transformation of heart. That's where God has changed you, transformed your heart, where you now are more tender than you used to be. You love differently. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says this. Colossians 2:11. Can you get that? It says this. For our spiritual wealth, through our union with him, we have experienced what? Circumcision of heart. Thank God we're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, huh? Because to be right with God in the Old Testament, if you're a man, you'd have to post up on the chopping block and you'd have to be circumcised. And thank God that he doesn't do that to us anymore. Now he deals with the heart, not the outer appearance, right? Yeah, the heart, somebody says the heart hurts more. I don't know about all that. I read the Old Testament. I'm like, man, these guys did this to themselves. I don't know. I'd have to see if there was room in the Jebusite community or something. I don't know. I have to think about that for a little while. I don't know. I'm thankful because this circumcision of heart, it's supernatural. And yes, it hurts. And yes, God starts cutting on you and peeling away the layers of your heart, areas of your heart that you can't change on your own. How many of you know that? You can't change your own heart. It's a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work where God comes in and delicately starts cutting away areas of your heart and replacing it with his. What does that mean for us? Colossians chapter 2 at 11, again, throw it back up there. When that happens, all of the guilt and power of sin has been cut away and is now extinct because of what Christ, the anointed one, has accomplished for us. What does that mean? That means now the stain of guilt, the power of sin, shame, it cannot plague you. And so when you do something and you feel bad, there's godly sorrow. And God uses that. But shake that off. Don't let that slip into condemnation and guilt. Shake that off and look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm a son. Realign your mind. I'm a daughter. I'm right with God. I'm holy. I'm flawless. I'm beloved. Don't wallow in that for 3 days, a week, because you hinder your identity, and your hindered identity becomes a stumbling block to the world. Number four, salvation is a free gift. This is what you've received in Christ. You've received salvation. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. But then he backs it up a couple chapters later with Romans 6:23 and says, but for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you get salvation. And number five, again, we've said this throughout this whole thing, we're free from guilt, sin, and shame. That's what you've received from Christ. Amen? It's good? Simple gospel. If you can get this, your life will be changed. Your life will be changed. I want to close by saying this. You thought I was done, didn't you? I want to close by saying this. The true gospel, what we just learned, exposes false religion. I am a pastor that wants liberty and freedom in Christ, and I don't want an ounce of religion present in this culture. We're all susceptible to it. Every one of us are susceptible to the spirit of religion. What is religion? A religious spirit is a spirit that comes in and tries you to replace an authentic relationship with God through works and duty of getting to that relationship with God. And I don't want anything to do with that. And the gospel exposes this. It's the bondage of legalism and empty religion. You know, I said this last week, but I want to read this again, because I don't know if Jamie read this or not. He may have, but I want to read this to you. It says in Colossians chapter 2, this is going to be my last scripture. Colossians chapter 2, start in verse 20. For you were included in the death of Christ, Colossians 2:20, and have died with him to the what? Religious system and powers of this world. Read that one more time. You were included, meaning you died with Christ. You've died with him also to the religious system and powers of this world. He goes on to say, don't retreat back into being bullied by the standards and opinions of their religion. For example, I love it that he gives an example, because don't just leave me with that. What do you mean? For example, their strict requirements. You can't associate with that person. Uh-oh, because they left the church. They're no longer a part of us. Can't be caught out in public with them, but they're my friend. But it's gonna upset the leadership because they're insecure and they had somebody leave their church, so they're telling everybody not to hang out with them anymore. This happens, guys. This happens. This is real. Or don't eat with that person because they've got a lifestyle that, you know, their lifestyle of sin. And I know that they're on a journey, but, you know, they like the same sex and they're attracted to the same sex. So you're a part of the church. Don't be hanging out with them. And God is saying, and Paul is saying, don't retreat back to that mindset, that idea. Don't be bullied by religion, by the standards and opinions. And it's a bullying spirit. Makes you feel guilty and ashamed, and makes you feel like you're not good enough, and makes you feel bad, like you got to do all these things in secret. And you're free to do them in public. But it grips your heart. Standards of religion. For example, there are strict requirements. You can't associate with that person. Or, watch this, don't eat that. What is he talking about? Don't eat that. Or you can't touch that. What is he talking about? Well, if you go into the church in Corinth, Paul had to deal with the church of Corinth on an issue, a lot of issues. One of the issues was this idea of there was people in the church that this would have caused a church split. I believe this. This would have been tough to navigate through as a pastor, because I know people in the charismatic church. Honestly, it'd probably be hard for me at some point too. But Paul's dealing with this issue, and here's the issue. I'll paint it for you in a context. So there was people that had this dispute because they were eating food that was offered and prayed over by devils, two devils, or idols. Same thing, right? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever read that in Corinthians and thought, you know, this dispute arose. These people offering their food to idols or eating food that had been previously been offered to a devil. For example, let's break it down in 2020. So we decide to have a church barbecue next weekend. I'm all about the church barbecue. Love the church barbecue. And everybody's bringing food. And so, you know, Chris and Aaron say, well, I don't have time to cook food. I'm going to go down here to this restaurant, pick up some food. And they go pick it up. But they know that food has been offered and prayed over and blessed to devils. They know this. People know this because that's what they do. Then they bring this food to the church picnic. They lay it all out and everybody's got all their food laid out. And how many of you, come on, tell the truth. How many of you, when you saw their Brussels sprouts that have been prayed over and blessed by devils, would look at them like, uh-uh, nope, not today, Satan. There wouldn't be people that would just pass it up. There'd be people that would be offended. Oh, how in the world? How in the world? I cannot believe that we would even bring something defiled into the house of God. And this is what was going on in the church. And Paul had to deal with this. He says, guys, don't you know that if Christ is in you and there's food, it doesn't matter where it comes from. If you offer thanks to God for the sustenance that He created, it's blessed, it's holy, and it will sustain you. Don't be so super spiritual that a demon's gonna jump off that food and get in you and, you know, give you heartburn and mess you up. And we're so religious. But he did say this, but he says, but however, for the weaker vessel that may not be able to do it, if their conscience messes with them, don't judge that individual either. They're free to walk around the line and skip the demon Brussels sprouts and get right over in the baked beans, because they know that who made it, Sister Sally that made the baked beans was praying in tongues the whole time she was stirring them baked beans. And they feel a lot better about Sister Sally praying in tongues. And that's okay. Don't judge that individual. What's my point? My point is, don't get caught up in systems of religion, rules and regulations. This is what I tell people. If it defiles your conscience, it'll begin to hinder your heart. But if your conscience is clear, so are you. Now, sin's still sin. We're not going to say, well, you know, thank God my preacher said that because there's a cute girl down the road and I'm married and I'm sure that my conscience won't be defiled. No. That's satanic. Don't say stuff like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all things are lawful. Not everything's expedient, but if you do what's lawful and your conscience is not violated, be free. If somebody ever leaves this church, don't ever feel guilty for going out to lunch with them if they're your friend. And don't ever run from a pastor that tells you otherwise. Run. Because what follows that, if he can get you there, next thing you know, you're going to be under that yoke of bondage and religion. And you're going to be serving him more than you're serving God. And I don't want you serving me. I want you serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I want to point this congregation to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't take away your sin. I'm not the healer. I'm not the deliverer, but he is. And I can introduce you to him if you don't know him. And if you do know him, we're going to sharpen one another. And I should be communicating things that you're already hearing in the secret place. And we're going to grow together and we're going to love God and we're going to be free to worship and to demonstrate his nature to the world. Amen. Stand to your feet with me this morning. Hallelujah. Sorry, I know I went a little long. I've been gone 5 weeks. I got to just unload on everybody today. How you doing? Isn't it good to be free in Jesus? Good to be full of the Word. How many of you are liking this series in Colossians? How many of you are reading it on your own. Don't just hear the message. Go home and read this book. Dig into this book. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your goodness. Thank you for the revelation of your Son. Jesus, we pray that you empower us, energize us, quicken our inner man. Father, I pray that you'd remove right now the stain of guilt and shame off people in this room that are crippled and hindered from flying and being who they're called to be as a son and a daughter. I say over you, you're forgiven. He sees you the same way he sees his son. Be free in the Holy Ghost and know that you're loved by God. Father, I pray you bless this family today. God, that you grow us together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.